We are now on lesson 8 in our study of Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. As you know, I didn't schedule this study out like I typically do. We're kind of just moving through this book together, and I will admit we are moving much more slowly than I thought we would originally. But this is a very good book, in my opinion, a very good study. We will pray in just a moment and then progress a little further through chapter 3. I hope I have all of these numbers right. Lesson 8, part 3 of our study through chapter 3. We'll be looking at pages 90 through 108. So let me get there myself, and then we will say a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks to bring us together yet again on this Lord's Day for the purpose of worship. And so we do pray that you would bless the church as she assembles for worship. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to give you praise, O Lord, and to build one another up in the most holy faith. I ask that you would also help us in this Sunday school hour, that we would come to better appreciate church history, that we would come to better appreciate these great councils that took place early in the church, and the confessions that were produced. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is our final authority in matters of faith and practice. We also thank you for these confessions, which help to clarify the faith. Lord, strengthen us now so that we might live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 3 of this book, his objective is really to wake Protestants up to our heritage. Do you get that sense? He's wanting to wake Protestants and evangelicals up to the fact that we do have a very rich heritage. Church history is important. These councils that were convened in the early church are important. The creeds and confessions that were produced are important too. Remember that Truman began this chapter by looking at the early church. He talked about the rule of faith, and that was a reference to these creed-like statements that developed very, very early in church history. And this rule of faith, as it is called, helps us to see that the church was concerned to articulate the faith in a clear and concise way so as to bring a degree of uniformity to the church in terms of core doctrines. We then talked about the Apostles' Creed, which we do recite in our worship service, and talked about the development of this creed. It took time to become what it is today, and so we talked a little bit about that history. And then the last portion of this chapter is about the seven ecumenical councils. You will notice that Truman does not say much about some of these councils. He gives in this chapter special attention to the First Council of Nicaea, to the First Council of Constantinople, the First Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, and then he also talks about the Athanasian Creed. You know, if you want to know more about these councils and these creeds, I would recommend this book to you. I brought it up last Sunday as well. The Story of Creeds and Confessions, Tracing the Development of the Christian Faith. Fairburn and Reeves are the authors. This would be a very good book to read if you want to learn more about these councils and the creeds that were produced in these days. Again, I say, I think what Truman is trying to do is to just wake Protestants up to the fact that we have this heritage. If I were to guess, I would say that many Protestants, many evangelicals just haven't heard of these things. And yet these councils and confessions are very important to us. At least they ought to be. When we talk about the ecumenical councils, we're talking about church councils that were called in the days before there was a split in the church between the East and the West. The date that sticks in my mind is 1054 AD, I hope I have that right. There was a great schism in the church, a great rupture in the church between the East and the West. As the story goes, the rupture was really over the fact that the Nicene Creed was amended to say that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. and the Eastern churches didn't like the little phrase, and the Son. They wished that it would remain that the Spirit proceeded from the Father. That is true. There was debate over that subject, but I think there was a lot more to the story. There was some division over the authority of the Pope at that time, and I'm sure there were many other things going on as well. We might call that debate over the phrase that the Spirit descended from the Father and the Son, the presenting issue. But there was a great rupture in the church between the East and the West. But these councils that took place before that great disruption, that great schism, are called ecumenical councils. The word ecumenical has to do with that which pertains to the whole. And so these councils involved the whole church, both the Eastern and the Western church at that time. And they are all very important for different reasons. And I think Truman is simply, again, trying to wake Protestants up to the fact that there were these councils, and the confessions that were produced within them are very important to us. To Protestants, it's the first four councils that are especially important because they produced a very important doctrinal statements. You know, the first council of Nicaea, I don't know how I'm going to get through all of this today, brothers and sisters, but I will attempt it. The first council of Nicaea was called by the Emperor Constantine. Yeah, how am I going to get through all of this? I don't know. Oh, well, we're going to get through all of this today, I think. You need to read the book for yourself. If you haven't read this portion, please read it for yourself. But I do also want to remind you of that series I've been putting together on theology in particular, where I've been interviewing Dr. Jason Montgomery on the patristic era. Really, we're walking through Fairburn's book. And so I do hope to record with him very soon on the topic of, the title will be The Road to Nicaea. And the idea here is we'll be addressing the question, what led to the Council of Nicaea? Then we will deal with Nicaea and the Nicene Creed in a subsequent episode. I'm enjoying having these interviews this time with Dr. Montgomery, and I hope that these interviews are of benefit to you. I think if you listen to those, it will really flesh out what we say here. But the first Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine the Emperor, which is just incredible to consider. It was a great transition that happened in the 300s, where the church went from being a persecuted minority to being the state-approved religion. Constantine, we are told, had a conversion experience. He made Christianity not only legal, but protected from persecution, and also exalted Christianity to a prominent place within the Roman Empire. So Constantine himself called the Council of Nicaea to deal with a theological problem that was developing within the church. The church was really dealing with Arianism. The church was struggling to know how to best talk about the relationship between Christ the Son and God. What is Christ's nature? How do we talk about his divine nature? Is he of the same substance as the Father, or is he of different substance, or somewhere in between? Is he of like substance? And so there's this massive debate going on. And that's what the Council of Nicaea was called to address. And that council wrestled with these issues and came up with some very important theological words in order to very precisely address the question of the relationship between Christ and God. Is he of the same nature as the Father, or of a different, or of like? It was the Arian controversy that was really bringing all of this about. Arius was a false teacher, and he taught that the Son of God, we would say the second person of the Trinity, that he had a beginning, that he did not always exist. He was begotten of the Father, but not eternally begotten of the Father, as we would now say. And so he is subordinate to the Father and of a different substance to the Father. So this is the Arian controversy. This is the heresy that produced the Council of Nicaea. And when the council convened, they started to use the word homoousion, a Greek word, which means and insists that the Word, or the Son, was of the same substance as the Father. So the Son was begotten of the Father, but eternally so, and of the same substance. And so you do hear this come out in the what is called the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, Truman then takes us to the Council of Constantinople, which was called in 381 A.D., and he makes the point that the Council of Constantinople, which could also be called the Niceno-Constantinople, which produced the Niceno-Constantinople Creed, was called to further clarify what the Council of Nicaea wrote. It was convened and did bring about even greater clarity on this issue. One point that Truman makes in this section of the book is that with each one of these councils and the creeds produced, not only are theological difficulties resolved, you know, clarity is brought to theological problems, also we find that new problems arise, you know, because now the question is, well, what does it mean that Christ is of the same substance of the Father? Or later on, we have to ask the question, well, what about the Spirit? You know, if we have decided that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, what about the Holy Spirit? And so these creeds and confessions both answer questions, but they also raise questions. The Council of Constantinople was very important. It contains considerable elaboration of the deity of the Spirit, and thus represents more properly Trinitarian description of who God is, says Truman on page 95. Here he does point out also in this section that these are no minor subjects of debate. I think sometimes people read about this history and all of the arguing over the word homoousion or homoiousion, you know, there's like one letter difference in the Greek word, you know, is he of the same substance or of like substance? And just all of the arguments that took place over this very detailed thing, you know, which word should we use? He goes on to just point out that this is really no minor debate. This is very important. In fact, he says here on page 96, a Christ who was less divine than the Father was a Christ who could not save. I think that this is right. I don't know. I think most of you were probably here for that study that we had on the doctrine of Christ, and then another study on the doctrine of God. Remember those studies on theology proper and Christology? You know, I think we got a healthy dose of this. We learned to talk about the nature of Christ. We learned to talk about Christ's relation to God. And we learn to say things like this. A Christ who was less divine than the Father was a Christ who could not save. Also, we learn to say things like this. That which is not assumed is not healed. So in order for Christ to save us, he had to be God and truly man. And all of these theological concepts, of course, are rooted in Scripture. They are scriptural. But they were developed in church history and purified through these great councils and the creeds that were produced by them. Truman on page 97 does talk about the first council of Ephesus. Here Truman says, one of the key things to understand about the creedal and confessional development of Christianity is that creeds do not simply offer new doctrinal modes and establish new vocabulary with which to solve particular issues. They also generate new problems and questions and set the terms for future debates. I've already mentioned that. We see this in the development from Nicaea 1 to Constantinople. The debate comes to be shaped by the term homoousion, which is not biblical, but which is gradually fine-tuned in such a way so as to capture the biblical concept of the relationship between the Father and Son. Once the term is officially adopted, it plays then a constructive part in setting terms of future debates. This provides the background to the third ecumenical council, the first council of Ephesus, once it has been established that the Logos is of the same substance as the Father and is fully God, the question of how this relates to the humanity of Jesus Christ comes to be proposed in a specific nature. So Christ is God. He is fully God, of the same substance of the Father. Now, what about his humanity? How do we speak of his human nature? John, did you have something? It's a good question. I think Truman addressed that in here briefly. When we're talking about the substance of a thing, we're talking about the whatness of a thing, what it's made of. And in our minds, it implies material. But I think in a technical sense, we're not talking about necessarily something material, but rather just the whatness of a thing or the nature of a thing. So when we talk about God's substance, we are not implying that he is made up of something material, but rather we're talking about his nature. What is his nature like? I think our confession of faith prefers the word subsistence because I think it avoids some of this confusion. So subsistence, we're talking about the nature of a thing. We're talking about the existence of a thing. Yeah, so did you? Same nature, yeah. And again, this is all theological vocabulary, so we have to be sure to understand what is meant by it. The nature of a thing, you mentioned attributes earlier, which has its own baggage because it's tempting to divide God up in a way that's not appropriate when we talk about his attributes. Yes, so. But these are the things that are being wrestled with in the early church. That's the point. And eventually I'll get to what I think the point should be for us as I try to very rapidly overview all of this. But questions about the humanity arose eventually within the church to the point that they needed to be addressed. Apollinarianism was a problem that arose. This is the idea that the Logos, the Logos, the Son, the Word, replaced the human soul of Christ. I don't know if you're remembering our study on the doctrine of Christ. Why would this be wrong? That the Word became incarnate, and here's how he did it, by replacing the human soul of Christ. Okay, well, we have to guard against the idea that that by becoming incarnate, the Word changed. But what about the human nature of Christ? What would be the problem of that view as it pertains to the human nature of Christ? If the Word or the Logos replaced the human soul of Jesus?
Was it truly human?
At that point, then Christ would not be truly human, because though Christ would have had a human body, what would he have lacked? A human soul. Remember, we are body and soul. So when we consider the incarnation, we are not to imagine that the Word of God became incarnate and replaced the human soul of Christ. That's the problem that's really being addressed here in the Council of Ephesus. How do we conceive of the incarnation? In what sense did the Word become incarnate? We must insist that Jesus Christ is fully human. He has a human body and a human soul, so Apollinarianism has to be rejected. I am giving you just a very rapid overview of this. I'll leave you more confused, perhaps, than ever. That's okay. I think it's important for us to be alert to these problems and alert to the fact that these problems have already been addressed in the history of the church. They've already been addressed. So Christ is truly God with us. The Virgin Mary was literally the God-bearer. She bore God in her womb. Incredible to think about. But how did she do it? We have to speak with precision about these things, lest we slip into heresy. The Council of Chalcedon is mentioned on page 99. The last of the early councils, which is of major relevance to modern Protestantism, is the Council of Chalcedon. The immediate background was the teaching of a man called Eutychius, a monk from Constantinople. Again, there is debate about whether he was a truly innovative heretic or an orthodox figure who simply had great difficulty expressing himself. That's an interesting observation. Was he truly a heretic, or was he just kind of a bit confused and having a hard time talking about these things? Whatever the truth of the matter is, he was understood by others to be denying the true humanity of Christ by effectively having it absorbed by the divinity. So, is Christ truly human? Or did he just appear to be human? Did the divine nature override everything in the human nature so as to make Christ God but not man? The culminating moment was the Council of Chalcedon, where the following formula was approved as defining the relationship between substances and person in Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. So do you hear the clarifications here? Jesus Christ is truly man, and he has a true human soul and body, a reasonable one. A true human soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. And again, the word substance here is being used as a synonym for nature. Like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead. Let me read that again. At the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, there's that term, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion. I think that's a very important word there, especially as we consider the heresy of Eutychianism, that whatever we say about Christ being the God-man, and whatever we say about the incarnation, we cannot introduce confusion or mixture into the equation. It's not that the incarnation worked this way, that God the Son assumed a human nature so that you ended up with a third thing, neither fully God nor truly human, but a mixture of God-man, so that Christ is the superhuman, as it were. No, this confession does clarify that there is no mixture between the natures or the substances of the Son and the human nature of Christ. Let me find my place again. Without confusion, without change, which was just mentioned a moment ago, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, did not change. Without division, so there is unity in Christ. There's only one person. Without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. I just noticed the word subsistence is used here in a way that seems a little strange at first. But I'm reading this to you, understanding that it might prompt more questions and bring a bit of confusion if you have not studied the doctrine of God or Christ before. But the point I want to come through is that this has been addressed in church history. These difficult questions regarding how we are to think about Jesus Christ, they have been addressed. Here's what Truman says as a way of summing things up. The Chalcedonian formula effectively puts into place four boundaries for future Christological discussion, boundaries which theologians must not transgress in order to remain orthodox. Christ must be fully God, Christ must be fully human. The two natures must not be so mixed together that either disappears into the other or that a third hybrid nature is produced. And the two natures must not be separated so as to undermine the unity of the one person. That's a very great summary, I think, of what was established through this Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian Creed. It brings further precision even to what was said through Nicaea. Several points of interest are worth noting here. There is a strong element of negative theology in Chalcedon. It is effectively defining where one must not go with one's Christology rather than setting forth a positive definition. And Truman says, that is no bad thing. There is a sense in which the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity and human nature is a deep, unfathomable mystery. One simply cannot give full expression to that mystery in words, but what one can do is map out the theological field in which Orthodox discussion can take place by indicating clearly what must not be said about Christ if one is to do justice to the biblical teaching about the incarnation. That's a wonderful observation, too. There's a lot of negative theology here. Here's what we cannot say. And with things as mysterious as the doctrine of God and especially the doctrine of Christ, that's no bad thing, according to Truman. And I agree with him. Another point is, as with earlier creedal formations, Chalcedon generates its own fresh questions, which subsequent theologians must address to the biblical text. For example, if Christ is one person and two natures, how many wills does he have? How many wills does he have? Do you remember these questions in our study on Christology? How many wills does Christ have? A person typically has one will, one source of motivation, action, etc. Thus, the obvious answer would seem to be that Christ has, that Christ also has one will. This leads to a problem, however. Which will does Christ therefore lack, the divine or the human? Or does he have a hybrid will made of the two? If he lacks the one or the other, he cannot be said to be fully human or fully divine, depending which will is lacking. If he has a hybrid, he is neither one. This interesting quandary led the church to the Third Council of Constantinople in 681 to decide that Christ has two wills. How many wills does Christ have, brothers and sisters? He has two. How many persons does Christ have? He is one person. He is the person of the eternal Son. How many natures? Two, the divine and the human. How many wills does he have, therefore? He has two, because the will belongs to the nature, not the person. He has two wills. And we see this throughout the life of Christ, where Christ submits his human will to the Father's will, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And yet we know we cannot divorce the will of God from the will of the person of the Son either. And so, again, the point, these things have been addressed in the history of the church. We would be fools to ignore them, I think. And then the last thing I wish to highlight here is the Athanasian Creed. And Truman, I'm trying to think of how he does this. He kind of just throws it in on page 102. The last ancient creed of significance for this discussion is the so-called Athanasian Creed. While this is not an ecumenical creed in the sense of having been produced and ratified by an ecumenical council, and that's what we've been considering here, that's why I say he kind of just threw it in, it has nonetheless played a significant role in the life of the church, both East and especially West. For example, it is a part of the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, and since the 17th century has featured in Russian Orthodox service books. Thus, it has enjoyed considerable ecclesiastical and liturgical influence over the years. I'm not criticizing Truman for throwing this in. I'm just saying it doesn't really fit with the ecumenical councils that we have been considering. The thing he really highlights here about the Athanasian Creed, if I remember right, is that it actually pronounces anathema on those who do not confess these things. It pronounces anathema on those who do not believe this and confess this. And that's kind of a controversial element of the Athanasian Creed. Is that too harsh? There are two anathemas that occur in clauses 2 and 44. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That's not Roman Catholicism. That's the universally held and agreed upon faith. Point 2, which faith except everyone do keep it whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Point 44, this is the Catholic faith, with which except a man believeth faithfully, he cannot be saved. And so those are strong words that are usually not received very well in our day and age. But I think Truman is eager to say they are appropriate, because by this time in the history of the church, these debates had been had. They had been wrestled with. They had been decided upon. And so to transgress these things knowingly is to deny the faith effectively. We're not talking here about someone who's just brand new in the faith and is still growing and is confused about these matters and needs to be instructed. We're talking about someone who knowingly transgresses these boundaries that have now been established within the history of the church. The church has wrestled with these issues. They've gone to the Word of God and have said, this is how we are to think and to speak about Christ in particular. That is the focus. Two things are perhaps most striking about the ancient creeds, Truman says, by way of conclusion. First is the fact that the early church developed them in the first place. We must take note of this. It's very significant. Let me see how to summarize this section here succinctly. In the century after the death of Paul, Truman says, we see the rise of the so-called rule of faith, which appears to have functioned as a fluid oral summary of the essential elements of biblical teaching, specifically in the face of challenges to orthodoxy. Then, by the middle of the 4th century, given a periodically united Roman Empire and the struggles over the person of Christ, the church as a whole came to the conclusion that binding creedal formulas were one way of attempting to establish public criteria for orthodoxy. I think I'll leave that point at that. The second striking thing is that the early church creeds focus on the most basic building blocks of the faith. So these creeds are just focused intensely on the most fundamental of things, questions about who God is and who Christ is and who the Spirit is as it pertains to the accomplishment of our salvation. At some point in this chapter, and I don't know if I failed to highlight it, Truman addresses the question. Let me see if I can put my eyes on it really quickly. I don't know that I can. He addresses the question as a church historian. He addresses the question. So are greater standards for orthodoxy imposed upon people with the passing of time and with the calling of each one of these councils and with the writing of each one of these creeds? And his answer is, in a sense, yes. The Bible has always been our authority for matters of faith and practice. This is true. But with each one of these councils and these creedal formulations that have been produced, there is a sense in which sharper boundaries are being drawn. For example, it may be that many within the church struggled to know how to think about the incarnation and how the incarnation took place. There might have been many in the church who had this view that the Son of God became incarnate by replacing the soul, the human soul of Christ. You know, and there's a sense in which those mental theological errors are more forgivable before clarity was brought to the question by a church council. And once that clarity has been brought to the question, then in a sense, bolder borders are drawn to the issue of orthodoxy, because Christians would then be, you know, more frequently and deliberately denying these statements that had been made regarding the proper way to speak of the incarnation. I really struggled to summarize what Truman said about that, but I think it's an important point to be made. Near to the very end of this chapter, Truman does address once again the biblicist pastor. We must remember that this is a very driving force behind this book, the biblicist, the one who would say, we have no creed but the Bible. We have no creed but the Bible. And Truman says this, thus my response to the biblicist pastor would simply be this, do not abandon creedal formulations which have been tried and tested over centuries by churches all over the world in favor of your own ideas. To me, that's a very profound statement. I do remember growing up in the church and being pretty unaware of ancient creeds and confessions, and even doing ministry in the church, being pretty unaware of these things and their usefulness. And I remember struggling with how to talk about things as important as the Trinity or Christ and his nature and natures and person. And when I discovered our confession of faith, the Second Lenten Confession, and began to read through it, I just remember being so struck and thinking to myself, where has this been all my life? You know, where has this been? Because in our confession of faith, and we're eventually going to get to this in the study, our confession of faith takes the language from these very early creeds and confessions and brings it into its statement of the faith. So you read our confession on the doctrine of God and on the doctrine of Christ the mediator, and you find the language of Chalcedon there in it. And I remember reading that for the first time going, where has this been? This could have been so useful to me, even after having gone through an undergrad program at CBU, and even after having begun an MDiv program. It's going, this is what we need. We need these creeds and confessions because they give us a good structure. They give us good boundaries. They give us good guidelines to follow. Christians can learn how to talk about God and Christ with precision through them. And so I appreciate all this chapter. I do appreciate you allowing me to kind of stammer through this section. It's a lot to summarize in about 40 minutes time. Do you guys have any questions or comments? I kind of dread what they will be because I do fear that I've brought confusion to you, but any questions or comments about this section? He's acting according to his divine nature and his human nature.
Yeah, it's clear through the scriptures that his miracles and stuff like that, how do they...
Yeah, but I think that's the point of creeds and confessions. Creeds and confessions are seeking to bring clarity to the clear teaching, to bring further clarity to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures are not written like a creed or confession. The Scriptures are not written like a systematic theology. It's the story of redemption that is told in the Scriptures. So the job of the pastor and theologian is to take everything that the Scriptures have to say and to bring it all together so as to talk with precision and clarity about things like God and Christ. You can't go to any one verse of the Bible and say, this verse teaches the Trinity. Neither can you go to any one verse or passage in the Bible and say, here we find an orthodox definition of Christ. But we have to take everything that we see in the Scriptures and bring them together and then speak with precision about God and Christ and our salvation in Him. So, what must we say about Christ? We can learn from many scriptures that He is the Son of God. We can learn from many other scriptures that he is truly human. And when we say he is truly human, we don't only mean bodily, we mean in a soulish way too. He has a true human soul. And what about the will of Christ? Does he have one or two wills? Well, there are certain scripture texts that clearly indicate that he has two wills. It's the will of the eternal Son of God and the will of the human nature he has assumed, which always perfectly submits to God's will. So yes, all of this, I think, is clearly taught in Scripture. It's bringing it together that is the challenge, and it's speaking with precision that is the challenge. And though this might sound strange, there is a benefit to heresy. What is the benefit to heresy? Say it. It forces the church to clarify things. It forces the church to clarify things. Heresy, don't get me wrong, is a very bad thing. It's to be avoided. But there is a good consequence that comes about from heresy, and that is that it forces the church to wrestle with these questions and to tighten up its language and to speak about these important truths with greater precision. And Truman's point is to say to modern, I think, evangelicals in particular, hey guys, you don't have to do all of this on your own from scratch. You don't have to figure all of this out on your own and start from scratch. And I kid you not, that's kind of what it felt like as a very young minister in an evangelical church that had not much appreciation for church history. It kind of felt like you just had to sit down at your desk, open up your Bible, and figure it out. Like, how do I talk about God? How do I talk about Christ? Well, the reality is the church has already wrestled with this. We would be fools and kind of arrogant to think that we had to do it all ourselves and to start from scratch. Let's build upon those who have gone before us. So that's the message I wanted to come through. I think it's the message that Truman wanted to bring through. We're out of time. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I do ask that you would again strengthen our understanding of the faith. And we know that faith is about more than understanding. To have true faith in Christ is to trust in him as our Redeemer. So strengthen us in that regard. May we trust in Christ. But we know that this knowledge and this truth is an essential element of the faith too. So strengthen us as it pertains to our understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And God, we do know that these two things are deeply and intimately related. May our trust in Christ increase as we come to know him better, who he is and what he has done for us and for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us, O Lord, as we have undoubtedly many misunderstandings and errors rattling around in our heads. I pray that you would purify us in this regard. Be gracious to us. Strengthen us. For your glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.